The week has gone by mighty quickly, and I'm thankful, so very thankful, that I could be here in Flatwoods, Kentucky. I'm thankful to you. I'm thankful for the friendships that I have been able to form during this week. And so many of you have been so kind and so sweet to me. And I've enjoyed being in your homes. I've enjoyed getting to eat with you. I've enjoyed getting to know you. And I have appreciated being in this part of the country. I've been so thankful that so many visitors came. And I'm so thankful to many of you that have been so faithful to come every night. And I appreciate so deeply what God is doing here. I've grown to love and appreciate Mark Day and Jerry and what they mean to this congregation and their families and how precious they are. And I'm grateful to both of these brethren who have meant so much to me to get to know them better. The elders, although I only got to meet two of the four, or I guess I did get to meet the third one, but only got to see him shortly. But I've grown to appreciate the congregation here and the leadership and what they do. And I hope that you'll always work together and that you'll always love each other and that you'll always continue to do the things that you've done for the church to grow. And I know that you're trying to make it grow. You want it to grow because it's the right thing. I'm thankful for the church, and I'm thankful for God and for Jesus Christ, and I'm thankful for you. My prayers will be with you for a long time. The one thing that I ask you to do is to remember me in your prayers. I need them, and I ask you to please remember me as time goes by. In just a moment, we'll be reading from Luke, the 16th chapter. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'll bless our study and give us strength. Help us to be able to endure a little look into the days beyond. Help us to prepare to live with you forever and ever. Father, we're thankful that your promises are true and that your word is sure. And now bless our study in Jesus' name. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, it came about that the poor man died. And he was carried away by the angels, to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. While some scholars say that this is a parable, I'm not as sure that it is. Some classify it that way, but I think it's a more of an illustration story. I believe that Christ is here describing events that he knew about, things that were in his mind and things that he himself had witnessed. If it is a parable, it is certainly unlike any parable of the New Testament, When I see this particular passage, I think of Jesus and how He speaks of people by name. For instance, Lazarus and Abraham. Can you think of any parable in the New Testament where the name of a person is actually mentioned? I don't know of any unless this is the one. There are here conversations about real matters. They're about Moses and the prophets and the brothers back on earth. I don't know of many parables that talk about these kinds of things in this same way. But even if it is a parable, let me tell you that parables deal with what has happened or what could have happened. Parables always deal with the realm of reality, the realm of possibility. They're not like a fable. They're not like other things that are missed. They deal with real-to-life situations and bring from those real-to-life situations spiritual truths. Now, every parable is about something that either actually did happen or something that could have happened. And here Jesus is revealing a truth of what happens to us after we die. It's like He's opening up a window so that we can stick our heads through and kind of look around and see some things. Now, we don't see everything. He doesn't tell us everything. There are still some unanswered questions. But He does give us enough of an understanding of what happens after we die for us to begin to really take things very seriously and for us to know that we need to be prepared for that time when we will no longer be on this earth. Tonight, what I want to do is talk about four things that we will know after we die. Four things that will come to us very clearly and that we will know. And the first one is this, that God means exactly what He says. That God doesn't kid, that He doesn't tease, that He doesn't try to pull the wool over our eyes about things. God doesn't sidestep. He says the things that He means and He says them for keeps. He means them. Someone says, well, no one doubts God, but the rich man did, and he suffered for it. We don't know all of the things that this man did wrong. I'm sure that there were many things that he did wrong. We know that he failed to help Lazarus, who sat at his gate and longed to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from his table. Here was a man who had the dogs coming and licking his sores. That was his only medicine. Here was a man who needed help and was not given help. We do know that whatever it was that he did, it was because he failed to listen to Moses and the prophets. Apparently there were things in the Old Testament that Moses and the prophets taught that this particular man ignored. It wasn't in his mind and it wasn't in his thinking. And so whenever that time came for him to face God and to face reality, his awakening was sudden and it was very harsh. Sometimes I hear people today say and think like God doesn't really mean what He says. When He calls something a sin, even if the whole world disagrees with Him, if God says it's sin, it's sin. When God begins to talk about the truth, and God tells us what we need to know about the truth, then what He says is true and is right. And even if the whole world disagrees with Him, that doesn't mean that God is wrong. When I think about God and how He doesn't joke or tease about eternal matters, I think of the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me there, beginning in verse 4. And there you remember that Peter talks about God and how God is a very serious God. There are some people who think, well, God is too good ever to punish anybody, but they're not reading their Bibles when they say things like that. Look at verse 4. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and He didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what He saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Now here's the conclusion. If He would punish the angels, punish the ancient world, punished Sodom and Gomorrah, but he rescued Lot. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And oh, how thankful I am for that. But he also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God means what he says. I've met people who thought they were saved when they weren't. They thought that they, because they had said some prayer, that God had saved them. But they hadn't read what God said, and what God meant for them to do was to be baptized. God means what he says. I've known people who said, well, one church is as good as another. And it doesn't make any difference what church you go to. You know what? When you talk to people about that, they really don't believe those things. They have to take it back whenever they begin to look and see the differences between religious groups, that they're not all alike. They have different names and different practices and different beliefs. And there are all kinds of churches that are involved in all kinds of things that when we look at it, we say, well, that's not right. That's certainly not what's in the Bible. There's a difference between churches. Sometimes I talk with people and they think, well, my sin is not so bad. You know, if you're the one who is committing the sin, you always want to downplay it. You always want to make people think, oh, this is not a big deal. But you let someone commit the sin against you, and it's a different story. Then all of a sudden, it begins to be pretty serious. There are all kinds of folks who don't think this is bad or that's bad. But let something happen to them. Let somebody break into their house. Let somebody mess with one of their family and hurt them. Let somebody begin to do something that violates their privacy. And they begin to see how evil and terrible that is. I talk to some people and they think, well, the grace of God is just going to allow them to live any way they want to live and do anything they want to do. But you know what it says in this passage in Luke chapter 16, right at verse 30? That if they didn't hear Moses and the prophets, then they wouldn't even repent if someone came to them from the dead. You see, repentance is an important matter. There are an awful lot of people who reach up for God and they want the grace of God and they want the love of God and they want the blessing of God. The grace of God does not work outside of repentance and changing our hearts and changing our lives and being whatever God wants us to be and what we know we ought to be. I tell you, if we could go out and we could open the graves and the dead could speak, they would say with one loud, clear voice that God means just exactly what He says. That He's not kidding, He's not fooling, He's not joking. But everything that He's taught us, one day will be a standard of judgment for us in the end. And it would be so much better if we could learn that in this life. Learn it now, and learn it good, and learn it well, rather, in this life. Rather than have a situation come up where all of a sudden we're like that one man who wakes up suddenly, harshly, and finds out that he was not right with God. Now, second thing that we'll learn after this life is over, once the angels come for us, is that man will be in a conscious existence elsewhere. In other words, we'll know what's going on around us after we die. In this passage, four times it says that the rich man was in agony or in anguish. Literally, it means that he was being tormented. He could also see, he could speak, he could be thirsty, he could feel the flames. He knew what was going on around him, and he was aware of everything. And had that conversation, could reason. When I think about Abraham and Lazarus, they were in a place of comfort. But they could hear and speak and see, and they knew everything that was going on around them. And they were aware of their circumstance. And they were thankful to be in a place of comfort. I think about other passages show that people are conscious after this life is over. If you open up the book of Matthew chapter 17, you remember that Peter, James, and John went up on that high mountain. Some say it's Mount Tabor, which is a high mountain. Some say it's Mount Hermon, which is a very high mountain, the highest point in the land of Israel.
We don't know which of the two mountains it was, but they went up on a high mountain and Jesus was transfigured before them. And he had a conversation there with Moses and Elijah. Well, Moses had been dead 12 to 1400 years. And you have Elijah dead nearly 800 years. But they're having a conversation between them. And you remember Peter looks up, and I don't know how he knew who they were or anything else, but here was this conversation going on. And in the book of Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, what they're talking about is Jesus' upcoming death, his departure from this world. Now open up your Bible with me to the book of Revelation chapter 6. And here we have a passage where the fifth seal is broken. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of the Lord and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now here were some dead folks. And they're there before the throne of God and they're asking God, how long is it going to be before you avenge our souls? They were alert. They were awake. They knew what was going on around them. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Bible says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. What do you mean to be absent from the body but to be at home with the Lord? Well, even though his body would still be here, his spirit would be at home with the Lord. And his spirit would know he was at home with the Lord. Why, that whole statement, to be at home with the Lord, would be a meaningless statement if he were unconscious, if he didn't know what was going on around him. Again, in the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 to 23, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed, he says, from both directions, having the desire to depart, that is to die, and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. When a Christian dies, he goes to be with Christ, and that is very much better. Now, his body may look like he's asleep, and sometimes people talk about being asleep and death as asleep. Well, the body looks that way. But the fact of the matter is, God is the Father of our spirits, and that spirit lives on. And that spirit is alert and awake, and it's with Christ, for that is very much better. Now, there is no scripture that states that the dead cease to exist, or that the dead exist in some kind of a coma or stupor of unconsciousness until the resurrection. There are some people who teach that. But there's not any passage that teaches that. Some people point to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. And they say, which says that the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. And they stop right there. They don't quote the rest of the passage. If you go and you look in the text, verses 5 and 6, say this. It says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share, and here's the point, they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. When you and I die, our whole relationship with this world is over. We're going to be somewhere else. Our lives are not going to be done under the sun anymore. Can you name your great-great-granddaddy's name? You might have looked up at some time and might know it if you've got some kind of a genealogy record. But would you know it right off the top of your head? We are going to be forgotten because those who were under the sun years ago are not going to be under the sun today. There is a life somewhere else, and it is going to be very much better, and it's going to be with Christ, and I'm thankful for that. Well, what happens when we die? Well, James 2 and verse 26 says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Our body dies, but our spirit goes on living. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, the same book we quoted from a while ago, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, it says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Now, he's not talking about our breath. He's talking about that inner man inside of us. That spirit that he gave to us when we were born. That ability to understand and to think and to reason. Scientists have studied a long, long time about what gives man a moral consciousness. His ability to think, his consciousness. And there isn't anything physical. There isn't anything physical that they've ever been able to establish that causes us to be able to think and reason and feel and talk and all of the other things that we do. Where did that come from? It came from God who put a spirit within us that allowed us to do that. And though our physical body dies, that spirit, that inner man, that heart, that person that we are, that continues to be. And we will be in a conscious existence elsewhere. And because we're in a conscious existence, the number three thing is that we will be able to identify and recognize those that we have known before. When this life is over, we're going to be able to know people that we have known before on this earth. You remember that the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham, all three recognized one another. Each of them kept his own distinctive personality, his own individual identity, and they knew each other. And each one was still the same person and recognizable. I think about Peter, and Peter recognized Moses and Elijah. He had never met them before, obviously. But there was something about them that was very identifiable, that that's who that was. That it was Moses and Elijah who were with Jesus. We don't know much about their physical appearance in this glorified form, in this spirit form. We don't know whether they'll be young or whether they'll be old or what will be about them. But we do know that they're the same person and that they will be identifiable. Now, when Jesus comes again at the last trumpet, after time is no more, when He returns to this earth, we will be resurrected. We'll be raised from the dead. Resurrection is a little bit of the aftermath of what death is. Death is that separation of the body from the spirit. But resurrection is where we gain a new body, and our bodies and our spirits, this new body is joined to our spirit. That's resurrection. We have life again, and we have a body again. That's what resurrection is all about. But when our bodies and this spirit are reunited, we will be changed. We're not going to be like we are right now. Whenever Jesus comes again, He's going to change us. 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, that we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." He's going to change us, and a part of that ability to change means that we're going to be able to see Him. We're going to be able to recognize Him. We're going to be able to see things we've never seen before because God has given us this new and changed body. In the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, the Bible says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state." This body that we have right now that grows old and gets sick and has all these little difficulties. He's going to change the body we have right now into conformity with the body of His glory. In other words, we're going to have a body like His body. We're going to have a body that is glorified, that is imperishable and immortal. And He says He'll do it by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35, there is a question that is asked. And what kind of body are we going to have whenever Jesus changes us, whenever that takes place? We don't know what it will look like, whether it'll be young or whether it'll be old, or some of those details. But there is that question, what kind of body? What kind of body? Verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Well, he doesn't answer this question in the straightforward way until he gets down to about verse 42. And he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, that is your body, is sown a perishable body, this flesh and blood body that we have right now. But it is raised an imperishable one. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Boy, that's a great promise. You go on down to verse 50 and he says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does this perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, he says, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When Jesus comes again, death will be swallowed up in victory. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory, that victory over death, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I love that passage. Now let's talk a little about recognition. If we're going to recognize one another. The year was 1918. Willie and Becky came into town with their four children, Alice, Elmer, Oliver, and Glenn. Willie was sick. Willie was in his 50s and he had been clearing some wood. There was a field that belonged to one of his relatives that they were going to build a lake. And there were trees and he was cutting that wood down to get the wood out of it before the lake was built. And a tree fell on his leg and left a gash in his leg. And the problem was that the gash didn't heal. So he went to the doctor, and the doctor said to him, Willie, you've got consumption. Now, consumption in 1918 is what we think of as tuberculosis today. That was before the days of penicillin. And to hear that you had consumption meant that you would die, and he did on September the 8th, 1918. But during that period while they were there, they hunted for a place to stay, and housing was very, very short in that area. There was a place downtown that was an office building, and they found that they could stay there. And the arrangement was that they could live up on a third floor if the family would work to keep the building clean. That if they would clean that building, that they could live up there and they would get a small stipend. But here was a family of six, and Alice was an older teenager, and Elmer and Oliver were growing boys, 1 12, 1 14. Glenn was just a little girl, but it was tough on them. It was a hard time for them to live. Every day after school, the boys would come home and the older daughter would come home, and they would begin to sweep the floors and take out the trash and wash the windows and do everything they could do in order for them to have what the family needed and what the family had promised to do so they could live there. On the bottom floor of that office building was a bank. And in that bank was a sweet young lady named Lillian Flincham. Lillian was about 20 years old. Later in life, she would marry the children, but she never had any children of her. I mean, she would marry the sheriff, but she never had any children of her own. Lillian took a shine to the boys, Elmer and Oliver, and she liked them. And when she found out a little bit about the family's plight, because she was a member of the church and a loving young lady, she would bring food to the family.
And she helped them with many things. She would bring a pot of stew. Sometimes that was all the family had to eat. You see, all of the money that they could get, all out of it would go to the doctor bill. Life was very difficult. One day, Lillian asked Willie, "Willie, would you like to have a preacher come talk to you?" And he said he would. So our brother J.F. Taylor came and taught Willie. And Willie and Elmer and Oliver were baptized all on the same day. And later, Becky and Alice were baptized. And when she got old enough, Glenn came to the Lord too. And it was all because of the kindness of a sweet young lady named Lillian Flincham. Recognition of one another is one of the things that will make heaven so sweet. When I get to heaven, I want to see the majesty of God. I want to see His greatness and His power. In the book of Revelation, my favorite chapter is chapter 4. Because after He has talked to these seven churches of Asia that were being persecuted by Rome, and all they had ever heard was about Lord Caesar and His greatness and His bigness and His grandeur, there was a situation where the grandeur of God comes out in His throne and all of the things that are there. And oh, how powerful God is. I want to see the majesty of God and the myriads of angels. When I get to heaven, I want to approach Jesus Christ. I hope I have the courage. And that I can say to Him, "Thank you. Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for being close to me and helping me through the struggles and the problems of my life. Christ has strengthened me." When I get to heaven, I want to learn everything I can about the Holy Spirit. I want to meet the apostles, and I want to meet the prophets, and I want to meet all of those folks I have read about through the years. When I get to heaven, I want to see my teachers, Jerry. I want to see. When I get to heaven, I want to meet Willie for the first time. I want to see Becky again. I'd like to meet Alice for the first time. To see Elmer and to see Glenn. And to have a long talk with Oliver. Now that story may seem like a strange one to you that happened 95 years ago. But you see, that 12-year-old boy, Oliver, is better known as Harley. And that's my daddy. And after I've talked to my daddy for quite a while, I want to go find that sweet young lady, Lillian Flincham, and say, "Thank you. Thank you for loving my people enough to introduce them to Jesus Christ." You see, recognition of one another is what's going to make heaven so precious. Being able to be around the people that loved you is what's going to make it so wonderful and so good and so heartwarming. But I have to also tell you that if recognition of one another is one of the things that makes heaven so sweet, I can't help but think that recognition of one another might be one of those things that would make hell so bitter. Seeing a loved one in hell would be the greatest sorrow. I've talked to some people and they think that they couldn't be happy in heaven if they had a loved one who was lost. But the Bible says in Revelation 7 and verse 17 that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Again, in Revelation 21 and verse 4, He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Revelation 22 and verse 2 says, On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And then there is this most intriguing statement. And it says, And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I have to tell you, there are times in my life when I need a little healing. I need a little help. And I believe that the trees and those leaves on that tree will heal me and help me with maybe attitudes I shouldn't have or things that I shouldn't be and help me to love everybody. I hope that you do not ever have a loved one that's lost. But I think about that rich man, how he wanted to send Lazarus back to his brothers. And you go back to my brothers and you warn them lest they come to this place. If you should ever have a loved one that's lost, they wouldn't want you to be lost. If they loved you at all, they would want you to go to heaven and be right with God. A number of years ago, I had to write an article about hell for a publication, and it was a rather technical article. I had to deal with some very interesting little technical things, and it took me about a month to do all the research that I needed to write that article. It was the most dreadful month of my life. There wasn't one thing about hell that I could find that would be agreeable, or I couldn't want anybody to go there. I think the worst thing that could ever happen to me is to be lost. And the only thing that would be worse than being lost would be to hear some small, sweet voice behind me say, Daddy, Daddy, is that you? We're in the saving business, folks. We're in the saving business. Let's never, never, never forget that. The fourth thing is that there will be memory when this life is over. We'll remember what our life was like back on earth. The rich man wanted water and he wanted mercy, but was told to remember. You remember, you know, the good things that happened to you and how that Lazarus suffered, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. You remember those things. And you know, really hell makes it so that a person cannot forget his past. There would have to be memory for judgment to be just. People have to know why they would be lost. Romans 14 and verse 12 says, So then every one of us must give an account of himself to God. And that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. That each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. God has to know and we have to know. God is a righteous judge and His judgments are righteous altogether. There may be some who will argue with God at the judgment. But every person who is lost will know why he's lost. And everybody who is saved will know why he's saved. You see, nobody stumbles into heaven. They go there because they intend to. And they choose to. And they long and work for the grace of God. Well, what will we remember after we die if we're lost? Well, we'll perhaps remember people who taught us. We'll remember things that they said to us and how they warned us and how they loved us. Perhaps we'll remember how they tried to lead us to the Lord or how we said no to them and rejected them. If we should die lost, we'll remember sermons that we've heard. Or we'll remember scriptures that we had read. Or we'll remember people who taught us, our teachers, maybe back when we were young. Mark, I can't help but think that people will remember songs that were sung. Person who's dead and lost will always be saying, you know, if I had only If I'd only prayed more, if I'd only read my Bible more, if I'd only gone to church more, if I'd only really thought seriously about being what God wanted me to be. And the thing about being dead and lost is that their consciences will be telling them over and over and over and over and over and over and over again the things that they did that they shouldn't have done. And their lives will be difficult. And I've often thought, what the dead and lost wouldn't give for just 5 minutes of an invitation song. But they won't have that opportunity. You will, and you do tonight. But they'll never have that opportunity. Now, for a few moments, what we've done is we've tried to open the window to eternity. We've opened it up and we've stuck our head out and we've looked around. No, not every question is answered, but there is enough questions answered for us to be able to know the direction that we want to go in our lives and what destiny is good for us and what destiny is not good for us. And as we think about those destinies and as we think about our souls, our lives, it should make us want to say, I want to go and be with God because that's very much better. I want to go with people that love me. I want to go and be in the right place. I want to have God with me and me with God. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, I beg and plead for you to become one. Don't wake up harshly in a place that you don't want to be. If you're a brother or a sister and you've wandered away, I beg you to come back to God. Don't let anything hinder you from being right with the living God. To become a Christian, believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized, and God will wash away your sins and add you to His family. You'll be a member of God's kingdom, the church. If you're a brother or a sister and you've sinned against God, confess that sin and repent of it and ask God to forgive you, and He will. If you've fallen away and you need to come back to the brethren, tonight is the night to do it while we stand and sing. Oh, do not.